We're going to read Romans 6, 1 through 11 today. This is a resurrection passage where the Apostle Paul, through the Holy Spirit, applies the resurrection of Christ, which happened 2,000 plus years ago, to our lives today. And here's what I want to say as far as an encouragement going into this. A lot of prayer goes into these worship services. Kurt and I praying and others on what does the Lord want us to preach on. And for this Easter Sunday, we're going to simply as Christians rejoice and be encouraged by two fundamental facts that I'm going to remind you of today. Fact number one, the full glory of God the Father was the operating person, the person that raised Jesus Christ from the dead for the express purpose that you here today may walk in a brand new life. Wasn't merely raising Jesus then. That was not the only point. He, the Father, raised His Son from the dead because He also had you in mind today. And we're going to be told in this passage, He raised Christ from the dead that you and me may walk in newness of life. Point number one. Point number two. Why is that true? Why is that still true today? And it's because Christ and you have been united together in an unbreakable relationship now. If you have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, you and Jesus have been united together in a relationship that cannot be broken. Those are the two things as believers today that we're going to rejoice in as we remember the resurrection of Christ. Let me pray real quick, pray for help in preaching this sermon, and then we'll get started. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bow our heads now in joy of all that this Sunday morning means to believers around the world. This is a holy day for us. It's the day when we remember the resurrection, that first Sunday, when you, King Jesus, walked out of the grave, as Pastor Kurt has read to us, John's account in John 20, and all that happened on that Sunday morning, how their lives were upended and changed forever. And because you live today, the power of that first Sunday is still being felt on planet Earth, and it is being experienced by believers worldwide. And so we pray in your holy name, resurrected and living Jesus, that we here in this room gathered today and those watching from home may also experience in fresh ways the full dimensions, the full fruitfulness of what the resurrection of Christ means for us. I pray that you would bind the enemy, that his deceptive work would not be felt by anybody in this room. And instead, you would clear hearts and minds of any distraction. And through the power of your blessed presence with us, Holy Spirit, the full impact of the Apostle Paul's words would be felt by everybody here. We pray this in your name. Amen. All right, let's dive into this. Last fall, I read a book which is really interesting. It's by a man named Gabor Mate. Gabor Mate brought the book up here with me. That's what this book looks like. Printed in 2008, reprinted in 2018. This is a brilliant title to a book. It's entitled In the Realm of Hungry Ghosts. And so that's why I've chosen it as the title for this sermon. He's still living, but he's a Canadian physician. He's also an author, a speaker. And during the 1980s, the 1990s, and the 2000s, he worked extensively with people suffering from addictions up in the Vancouver, Canada area. And his particular specialty was working with people who had suffered childhood trauma. things that they had gone through as children that had warped and damaged them, and now they were suffering from these addictions as a way to soothe and bring healing to their bodies and to their minds. Now, you're not going to find the gospel in this book. He's not a believer. So if you read it, you're not going to find Christ. But what you're going to find through God's common grace is a man who has spent the bulk of his adult life working with the human condition in its rawest form. He worked with people that did not look like you and didn't look like me. I mean, we at least right now, for this brief period of time, appear to be holding it together, right? He was working with people that there was no illusion that they were holding it together. And what he says in this book, and I find this fascinating, it's also biblically true. He says in the book, what I've come to realize is we're all addicts. He's a whole chapter dedicated to his own addictions, which weren't nearly as bad as the addictions socially with the people he worked with. But he's very honest about his own addictions and his own wounds that he's trying to heal. And he says, when I call what I did in the realm of hungry ghost, he said, I'm talking to all of us. That is what we are. We are hungry spirits. And we walk around every day on the inside trying to feed ourselves. That hungry ghost that's within us. That's a brilliant metaphor to sort of understand humanity. We walk and we are ourselves hungry ghosts. Well, near the end of the book, he says something that I also thought was very profound, and I thought you guys might find it interesting too. He says, in working with people at the bottom that are really struggling to hold it together, he said, I've realized you can take all of human fear, of which we have a lot of it in our heart. You can take all of it and you can summarize it under three broad headings. What do human beings fear? We fear death. We fear other people. And we fear our own mind. And I think he's right. The Bible talks extensively about these types of fears. What is the number one fear that a human being fears? Well, Gabor Mate says in Working, it's that sense of oblivion. It's that sense of death and the unknown and not knowing what waits, if anything, on the other side. It's the fear of just being completely forgotten, as if you didn't even matter, let alone were ever here. And it's the loss of all human relationships that death represents. They're just all your loved ones. You lose all the relationships. It says we fear that. We certainly fear other people, don't we? The more you think about this, the more obvious it becomes. Who hurts us? Well, other people do. They bring trauma into our lives or stress. He says, I work with a lot of people that have been hurt by other people. And we learn early on to fear other people. And then we fear our own minds, he says. The more you think about that one, the more profound it gets. Like right now, I'm in a crowd with you guys. And I'm happy to be here. When I go home and alone, the crowd is in me. You ever had a hard time turning off those negative thoughts in your head? And you're all by yourself. Who do you get mad at then? You know, you're like, stop it. Stop those condemning thoughts, those negative thoughts, those anxious thoughts. You realize the crowd is in you. The enemy is your mind. Well, we're going to talk about that. That's our sort of introduction into the application of what does the resurrection mean? Because the gospel of Christ does a lot to bring healing to those fears and to satisfy that hunger on the inside. So if you look at Romans 6, I'm going to jump into the text here, this resurrection text. Verse 1 probably deserves a lot more time than I'm going to give it. All the Apostle Paul is saying here is he's wrestling with a distortion of the gospel that he always had to wrestle with. So I'm going to kind of gloss over that because I'm anxious to get to not why he says these things, but what he's going to say in responding to this distortion. But suffice it to say, since the very beginning, the free salvation offered to you by Christ has always been attacked. people are like, that can't be true. It can't be free. People will abuse that. So the Apostle Paul had to always fight the distortions of grace off when he writes, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And that's the essence of what the distortion was. You can't tell people that Christ has paid it all. They'll abuse that, and they'll use it as an excuse to sin. And what the Apostle Paul says to that response is so profoundly deep. He says, you who say that don't even understand the gospel yet. What really was happening. And it's after this, he launches on this brilliant, deep dive into who you are here today as believers. So he says in verse 2, should we continue? By no means, he says. And here comes his huge thought. He says, by no means should we continue to sin. How can we who are dead to sin still live in it? Now that's his big proposition on this Easter morning for you. If you are in Christ, if you have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit is saying to you through the Apostle Paul, you are now dead to sin. Now that has to be explained. That's got to be explained. How can that be true given the struggles that we have inwardly with our sin? And so to explain it, the Holy Spirit has the Apostle Paul run to something else and use that something else as an analogy. Look at verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Now here's the analogy. Now kids, what's an analogy? An analogy is just comparing two things to make another point. A lot of times in English you'll use the word like this is like that. Well, if you talk like that, you're talking in an analogy. So the Apostle Paul runs to something that we understand to help us explain and compare something that's harder to understand. What is he doing in this analogy? There was a moment in time in your life, if you're a Christian, you reached a point inwardly where you realized that Christ was the Lord and Savior. And you realized you wanted him to be your Lord and Savior. Just like in the first century, the first Romans, the Jews and the Gentiles here in this gospel, they reached a point where they realized this story I'm being told is true and it's for me. Now from the beginning, God has always given his people outward physical signs to represent inward spiritual truth. And what are the two signs that he's given to Christians today? Baptism and the Lord's Supper. And here Paul runs to the analogy of baptism. So you reached a point in your life, you trusted in Christ. Soon after that, you were baptized. Now, when you think about the waters of baptism, think about it in the first century. Don't think about it washing away sin. It represents that. But here Paul is backing up and he's using the sign in the biggest possible way. It's just an outward identification that you went through, a ritualistic washing that said to the rest of the world, I'm putting my stake down with Jesus Christ right now. I'm outwardly identifying, which is what baptism means in its simplest form. It is identification with the resurrected Jesus. And you did that publicly so that there was no getting out of it. You defied Caesar in the first century. You defied the Roman government. You were baptized. It was your way of identifying with Jesus, something that you went through. The Holy Spirit, through Paul, says, okay, let's use that simple thought. It's so easy to understand as an analogy of something deeper that happened to you. On the day that you believed, you didn't merely do something outwardly in expressing your identification with Christ. That was only what you could see happening when you went through the ritualistic washing of baptism. Spiritually, Jesus Christ did something to you. And Paul says, what did he do? He baptized you into his death. And what that means, that analogy, you took on the waters of Christ saying, I belong to Jesus. Jesus baptized you into his death, and you began to participate in all of the success of the cross that he went through, all of its usefulness, all of its fruitfulness and power. You began to participate in yourself. Jesus identified himself with you spiritually and baptized you into his death. And Paul says, when that happens, Christ died on the cross, you died to sin. And so Paul teaches right here at the beginning, when you accepted Christ, a once-for-all definitive break occurred in your relationship with your sin. You died to it, and it's broken now. You do not have the same relationship that you have with your sin, the moment you had with it before you were saved. You were baptized into his death. Now, verse 4, what happens when somebody dies in the real world out there? Well, if you die, we have another ritual that we go through that signals to everybody, you're gone, gone, gone. And it's called a funeral. We bury you, put you into the ground. And when you die in this world and are buried, if we go to look for you, you're not there because you've been buried. And that's where he goes next. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into his death. So now I'm participating in the death of Christ, and now I'm participating in the burial of Christ, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And there it is. If you think that Jesus came all the way from heaven and walked on this earth and died on the cross merely to forgive you of your sins, you have missed 90% of the story. That was just the way station on the journey. He came, as we sang earlier, to open paradise's doors to you. He came to give you a new life. And what the Holy Spirit is saying through the Apostle Paul is you are not only baptized into the death of Christ, you're now participating in all the success of that. And in your life, it broke your relationship with sin. And then you were buried so that when sin comes to look for you in its realm, it can't find you. You're gone to sin in that sense. But you were also baptized into his resurrection. Now, this is the first point of the sermon to encourage you with. Look at the words there. Raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. That idea of glory of the Father is a loaded thought spiritually. That idea of glory is if somehow, which we can't, but somehow, if you could take the sum of all of the Father's perfections and add them all up into a mathematical number or get them all together into an image, all of the sum of your Heavenly Father was brought to bear in raising His Son Jesus from the dead. Why? We are explicitly told so that you and I may walk in a brand new life. We may walk in a brand new life, a new quality of life, that we have undergone a change, as it were. And we now participate as Christians in all of the fullness and the implications and the fruitfulness of the resurrected life of Jesus Christ. Now, what Paul does in verse 5 is now he starts to bore in even deeper and explain the implications of that. Look at verse 5. Here comes the second point of the sermon. If we then have been united with Christ in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. Now, this is very, very deep. In the Greek, that word for united, if we have been united, it's translated united in English translations. It is a beautiful word. It even looks beautiful when it's written. It's got all squirrely lines in it and everything. That word for united is literally the root word, and its meaning is grown together. That's its root meaning. And no Greek word, many commentators talk about this, no Greek word could possibly have been chosen by the Apostle Paul to communicate a deeper level of intimacy than this Greek word. You and Jesus have grown together now. You are united. And it gets even better than that. What tense is that word in the Greek? It's in the past tense, not the future. It's happened in the past already, and its effects are still being felt by us today. You and Christ have grown together. And the best part of all, the Greeks had a way, in the way that they wrote, to express voice. It's very hard for English to communicate this. We have to use lots of words. That word for united is in what they call, the Greeks called, the passive voice. And passive voice means just what you think it means. It means when you and Jesus were grown together, you weren't doing anything. You were simply receiving something that was happening to you. You didn't make this united union happen. Jesus did. And specifically, we're being taught that the Father did in raising Him from the grave in all of His glorious majesty, that you may walk in a newness of life. And so that passive voice means when you and Jesus grew together, you were completely passive in that event. It was something that God was doing for you. And now you two have been united together in an irreversible bond that can never be separated. I had a friend once who, we were both adults. His adult sister had horses, and she got kicked in the head by this horse. She walked past it, startled the horse. Now, she's fine. This turns out fine. But she got kicked in the head serious enough that her brain started swelling, and she had to go in for emergency surgery. And so got kicked, she's laying on the ground, she's disoriented, they're talking, paramedics are over her, and she inevitably passes out at a certain point because of the pressure. My friend was there hours and hours and hours after the surgery when his sister woke up. You know what the first thing that she said to him was? She said, "Oh, I've been kicked in the head by my horse, and I'm going to have surgery." And my friend said, "I got some great news for you then. Surgery's already over, and it was a success. You're going to be okay." That's the passive voice. She didn't even know she was having surgery. She was completely passive. She just knew she had a problem. And when she woke up, the problem was gone. You and Christ have grown together, and you were passive in that event. Surgery is over. Then he runs and takes us back in verse 6 and 7 to the cross. He says, "We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. That's a part of what it means to be dead to sin. It's not your master anymore. It's still present in your life, but you do not have to obey it like you had to formerly when you were its slave. You're dead to it now as far as a master. So don't despair when you find sin operating in your life anymore, or you know, during your life. That's no reason to despair. It just means that that ongoing process of God cleaning you up takes time. But how do you know it's going to be successful? Because the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, wants you to know, because you are dead to it. When you were baptized into Christ's death on the cross, Jesus Christ killed sin in you. And you no longer have to obey sin as your master. Verse 7. For one who has died has been set free from sin. And then we get to verses 8 and 9. The breaking in of all of this into our lives. What was its goal? Verse 8. Now, beloved, if we have died with Christ, which we have, and sin's power in our life has been broken, which it has, we believe we will also live with Him. Now the verbiage in that Greek is in the future. We will live with Christ in the future. But in context, and this is really cool, it's not talking about the far off day when you die and you're resurrected. It's talking about tomorrow and the next day and the next day. The argument Paul is making here, if you've been baptized, participating in the death of Christ, been buried with Him, and now you're participating in the resurrection, you are going to start living every day moving forward in a brand new way. The quality of your life is going to be one in which you are already participating in the resurrected qualities of Jesus Christ. Now, what does that mean for a believer? Beloved, you and I are not hungry ghosts anymore. We are not hungry ghosts anymore. On the inside, we have grown together with Christ. We are not alone. We are not alone with the trauma of our past. We are not alone with the stress of our day. We are not hungry in that way anymore. We have been united to Christ, and He is with us now forever. And then you read in verse 9, these are power lines for Jesus Christ. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. I cannot leave my house, it seems like, at my age as I get older, without forgetting something. I did it twice yesterday. In my car, driving down the road, I'm like, I am an idiot. Drove off and left the very point for why I left the house. Notice the power of that. Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, will never die again. When your Lord and Savior walked out of the grave, He walked out in only one direction. Away from death, towards life, and He never has to go back and get anybody. He did not forget one of you. He didn't get halfway to heaven and be like, oy vey, had to turn around. The direction of Christ out of the grave is in only one direction, and it's toward heaven, it's toward paradise, it's toward everlasting life. And He had you in tow when He did it. He didn't forget you, He didn't overlook you. You're already participating in that life. And death and sin does not have dominion over Him. Think of that. He voluntarily submitted himself to dominion under sin for me and you. He had no sin. He didn't need to do that. Submitted himself to the dominion of death. Imagine that. He didn't have to do that. He submitted himself to those two realms. He went in there and he broke their power, and then he walked out with you. He was like, you're coming with me. And he's been moving in only one direction ever since. You are not a hungry ghost anymore. You are united to Christ, your Lord and Savior. And the two of you are together forever. And not even death can break that bond now. 1,000 years from now, you will still be alive and walking with Christ. Always forward for the believer. The irreversibility of Jesus' resurrection is profound. So you get to verse 11, the application for all of us here today. Paul finishes this beautiful text on the resurrection and its meaning for us with these words. Paul says, now, you also then, and here comes the application, so you also must consider yourselves, and here are the two points he's been making by way of an analogy. You consider yourselves then dead to sin, and you consider yourself alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now notice in this passage, and in that command, which that is the way the Greek is written, it's a command to us, you consider yourself dead to sin, alive to God in Christ. Notice what you're not commanded to do. And you have to have a pastor or teacher open your eyes to this, or you can miss it. I know I did until it was taught to me. You're not commanded to become dead to sin and alive to God. Beloved, those two facts are presupposed. They're presupposed because you're in Christ Jesus. And He ain't dead. And He's alive forevermore to God Himself. And the two of you have grown together. You're not commanded, therefore, to think really, really, really hard until you make yourself become dead to sin and alive to God. No. And I love this one. This one gets to me even more emotional. You don't even, as a child of God, need to believe those two facts to make them true. That being dead to sin and alive to Christ, alive to God in Christ Jesus, those two facts about you, they're not like an infant laying on the floor waiting for your faith to stoop down and scoop up the truths of the gospel and make it real in your life. No. They're not an infant. They are large and dominating and true. And they don't need your faith to make them true. They don't need your belief to make them true. They are true. On the day you bowed the knee to Christ and you thought you were giving Him your heart, He was giving you something in that moment. And you were being baptized into the full ramifications of His death. You were being buried with Him, and you have been resurrected with Him. And now you're participating in Him in life evermore. Don't miss that. Don't turn a command that's supposed to encourage you into something that beats you up. This is the Apostle Paul's way of saying, just lay your head on that pillow tonight. Just rest in who you are as a child of God. Just breathe a little. You have been baptized into Christ. The way you physically were baptized when you identified Him outwardly, He did that for you inwardly. And now you're dead to sin. It no longer can hurt you like it could before. And you're alive to God because the two of you have grown together. Now, if you're a non-believer here and you're hearing this gospel and you're thinking about these things, this is what this means. And this is what Christians begin to experience as we walk with Christ. And I say to you as a gospel of the minister, I promise you, I just don't know how God will do it in your life because everybody's journey is different. But if you're hearing these things and there is a desire for these things, like I want this in my own life, what you do is you begin to talk to Jesus Christ not as a power or an it, but as a person that is very close. And you just begin to talk to him and you tell him, I want this with you. And I know I need this with you. I am a hungry ghost and I know it. My spirit is hungry and I need help. Would you help me? And I promise you three things. And I don't know how he's going to do it in your life. But you invite Christ in. And the fear of death, the fear of other people, and the fear of your own mind will begin to lessen. One of the things that he will start to do is take away your fear of physical death and oblivion. He will begin to give you a deepening assurance that somehow, spiritually, you are already spiritually alive forevermore. And you will know it. And that will begin to help you with that oblivion moment that's coming for each one of us, that great unknown moment. He will begin to convince you, you do not have to fear that because you are already grown together with the one who lives forevermore, who has conquered death on your behalf. He will slowly begin to take away your fear of other people. And, I mean, the fear of other people is legit, isn't it? We've all been wounded by words that other people said. But I promise you, when you start to hear the words of the one person that begins to matter the most to you, which is your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who dwells with you now on the inside, if he says you're okay, you're okay. If he says you're loved, you're loved. If he says you're safe, you're safe. Regardless of what other people say to you. And your fear of other people will begin to lessen. You won't be quite as afraid of what other people can do and harm in you. And the one I like, he can calm the mind. The enemy within, the crowd that lives up here, right? As you consider who you are in Christ, it's like two coat hooks I picture in my life. My brain can run so fast and my anxiety can get going. I can have so many fears going on the inside. But then I just stop and it's like the Holy Spirit goes, just consider you're dead to sin, Barrett, and you're alive to God in Christ Jesus. And my mind has new thoughts to begin to focus on. And I start to meditate on that. And slowly, almost sometimes in ways I don't even realize it, the anxiety started to go away. And the storm on the inside begins to calm down because of Christ who dwells within me. He's doing the talking now. And he's saving me from the fear of my own mind. That is what Christ does. And that is what the resurrection means today for you and for me. Now, we're going to leave here and we're going to enter the realm of hungry ghosts. They are hungry out there and they're going to say things that are going to hurt you and they may do things that might hurt you. When they do, we don't have to be afraid in our wounds and our fears anymore. We are not hungry ghosts. We are children of the sons of God, dwelled by the living Christ. And we are already living forever. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we bow our heads now on this Easter morning, go with these saints, those that were saints when they came in and those that have been born again today. Fill us all with your spirit and the confidence of who we are now that we have grown together with you, Lord Jesus. We pray all this in your name. Amen. Let's stand for the benediction, God's blessing upon your life, and then a great closing hymn. Crown him with many crowns. My brothers and sisters, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and may the love of God the Father who sent him to rescue you and may the power of the Holy Spirit who dwells within you be with us all until we meet again. Amen.